Well, I would love to get your thoughts about Finding the Lost. I do want to say it's great to see folks joining us online. Really good to have you join with us. I'm sorry you missed the opportunity to be out in the snow, but you'll have your chance to, I know. Want to think about Finding the Lost. So I'm curious, if there's anybody online, you could chat in the room. Has anybody lost something significant in life and had to work hard to find it? If so, yeah, what did you lose, and what did it take to find it? Yeah. What's that?
A child.
Lost a child. and I think you found this child. Is there a story behind this? So, yeah, you lost a child.
In IKEA.
In IKEA.
She was only 18 months old.
An 18-month-old in IKEA. What could go wrong there? Okay. Wow. But you succeeded.
We did.
Like a minute, 10 minutes? 5 minutes?
It felt like eternity.
Felt like eternity. Okay, wow. Okay, good. And I'm glad that worked out. Good. Somebody else, you lose something? It's hard to top that, losing an 18-month-old.
Car keys.
Car keys. Yeah, how long were you without the car keys?
They weren't mine, but they were lost in a soccer field.
Oh, my.
And a lot of people looked.
Okay, lost in a soccer field. And a lot of people. So many people were out there looking in the soccer field. Wow. Good news. Yeah. Something else. Anybody else?
I also lost car keys.
Did you?
The family thing.
Runs the family. Did you have a whole team help you find it? Or?
It was on Lake Lansing while it was frozen.
Oh, lost car keys in the frozen lake.
And a jogger picked them up, and they eventually got back to me.
Wow. Okay. So a jogger helped out. That's amazing. Didn't have to wait till spring. So I guess that wouldn't have worked so well. Anyone else? Yeah.
I lost my phone.
Flashed your phone.
Yeah. In the house.
In the house. Has this phone been found?
And I had to have my neighbors come over and help me look for it.
Okay.
And then it turned out to be lying on top of the dresser.
Hiding in plain sight. So yeah. A neighbor found it. Yeah, we used to have, you know, a home line and a cell line, so that you go to the home line and call the cell phone to see where it is. If it still had power. There are many things. Yeah, in our family, my sister lost a dog once and got a replacement dog and then found the dog that was lost. The joy of finding things. But we lose some things and work hard to find things. What I want to think about today, what are things that God searches for? And it's an unusual thing to say God has to go searching. But as we saw last week, we're going to look at Matthew 18. Before we're going to pray in a second, but I just want to go back and set the scene, because to hold on to this is really critical to understand the rest of what we're going to look at today. So Matthew 18, let me just highlight a few things. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Right? Some pretty bold people. Let's get the rankings, right? Where do I stand? And Jesus said, "You got it backwards. Only the lowly can even enter the kingdom of heaven." Right? So stop thinking about greatness. You've got to become as the lowly to enter. And then he goes on to say that we must become the lowly, or we must welcome the lowly, and we must not make the lowly stumble. Right? So it's so critical that we say we're not pursuing greatness and jockeying for the position of greatness. He said our attention is given to the lowly, to the people who don't have status or power or resources. He says you've got to become that. And then he says for a community, those are the people that you have to welcome, because those are the only people that enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says it is critical, don't do anything to make those people stumble, to get in their way. Don't do anything that will push them away. It's a critical thing. And then Jesus tells the story about a shepherd. Clearly God is the shepherd, and he leaves the secure sheep, 99, that are all fine. They're not wandering off. They're all okay. He leaves them, and he goes off to look for one lowly wanderer. And he says, when he finds that lowly wanderer, there is more joy over that one than over the 99. Right? We talked about this in the Tuesday night, the newcomers group. We talked about this, and we said, you know, from our perspective, 1% loss? Boy, we're doing pretty good at 1% loss. So let's not worry about it. And Jesus says, no, God is so concerned about this one lowly wanderer that in some sense he says, the 99, they're fine. I'm not worried about them. I value them. But he says, my attention is going to be tracking down this one lowly wanderer. And then this statement is just so dramatic. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. He says, this is the heart of God, that not one little one would perish. And so, the question for today is, if that's what God is like, what should Christ's people do? That's what we're going to think about today in this next passage. I just want to pray and ask for God to speak by the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that we have these words that Jesus, you spoke, and that God, you inspired your people to write. We thank you for revealing to us your heart, that not one little one would perish, not one lowly person. And we ask that you would help us to be gripped more deeply by that reality, your heart, and that you would show us what that looks like for your people. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bring reassurance for those of us who need to be reassured of your great love. We ask that you would bring conviction, an awareness of your glory and who you are, and perhaps in the ways that we need to change. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you do your work today. We thank you that you will. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the title today is Restoring the Wanderer. We're in Matthew 18. And yeah, this is an illustration that Karen is still out of town. So thank you, ChatGPT, for a drawing of wandering sheep. But I do want to say that we as a church have really been challenged, as John made reference to earlier, that Jesus said he wanted to present the church to himself as a radiant community, as a radiant church, a church that shows the glory of God. He says, I want that. I want a church that doesn't have wrinkles or blemish or spots. It's just holy and it has the glory of God. And so we've been spending time in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus starts in chapter 16 and he says, I'm going to build my church. And understand, what does that mean? And this, we continue today looking at what Jesus said. Here's what the church, a radiant church, is like. And that's what we long to learn from. I think we'll have some time for some questions at the end, and I expect there'll be some good opportunity, good reason to be able to ask some questions, because it's a challenging passage, but so powerful and so good. So here we are. I just want to get the momentum going to read this from the verses just before we're looking at. Jesus described the shepherd who leaves the 99 on the hills to go look for the one that wandered off. And Jesus said, and if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. I just want to let that sink in for a second. Right? God is not a God who says, boy, you know, you guys make your choice. If you're going to go with me, great. If you give up, well, that's your choice. He's a God who says that if you start this journey with me, I'm committed to you. And I'm going to go find you. If you disappear, I'm looking for you. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing reality about the heart of God to pursue the one. And Jesus says, I want you to be gripped by that. That's the reality of our God. God isn't merely watching. He's not merely saying, well, who is it that's really going to continue on? He says, I'm out looking for the people who wander away. So then, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So let's take a few minutes looking at these words. So the first thing is, you see this phrase, if your brother or sister sins, comma. Anybody have a different translation that has more words there? If your brother or sister sins against you. Yeah. So this is fascinating. Okay. So here's an important thing for us as a church. We believe that we have God's word that is exactly what God intended in the original copy. Right? So you can pick up a translation of the Bible that maybe he's added some human ideas into it. Maybe people have modified it a little bit. So we don't believe that every copy is exactly what God has to say. In fact, I was surprised to learn that modern translations I'm used to, like the New International Version, they keep making changes to it. Right? That was a surprise to me. But they say, no, we better understand now what it is that the original copy said. And so our copies, just like any translation, we keep working on them, right? So what we believe is not that every copy can't have an error in it. It's that the original didn't have an error in it, okay? So now the challenge is, we don't have the original. We don't have, when Matthew wrote this down, we don't have that. So this is actually something that gives me so much confidence in what we have. So this little book, it's called A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. What it does, it says all of the oldest manuscripts, we've studied what the differences are, and we're going to tell you all about them. We're going to detail all the differences. This is one of the differences. So in the oldest manuscripts that we have, the words against you aren't there. And in other manuscripts, it's there. And so in this, you can go in and look up this verse, and it says, here's how we decide whether or not we think it is there. And they try to decide which error is more likely, that somebody said, we think it should have had against you in it, or people randomly or mistakenly left out something that should have been there. So the New International Version that I'm drawing from says, we don't think it was there, and I think that's true. So this is saying, if your brother or sister sins, not a personal thing, not like they took something from me or they hurt me. This, the New International Version, when I go back to this, it's saying, if somebody is caught in a sin, right? If you add against you, now it's more the effect that it is between people. But the New International Version, I think, rightly says, the best manuscripts we have is to believe that Jesus just said, if your brother or sister sins. Now, it's really significant to put this in the context. And you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about this scandalon word, this word that says to cause somebody to stumble. And some translations call that sin. But what's key to it, I think, is that when you cause somebody to stumble, it's making them stop following Jesus. Right? It's not just that it's making it, leading them astray in small ways, and I wish you wouldn't do that. No, it's leading people away from Jesus. So I think this sin is not just they broke the speed limit. You know, I see them; they go through stop signs every now and then without stopping. Right? It's not just some small, seemingly small thing. It's a sin that's tied to leaving Jesus, as Jesus described, to perish. And so he says, if your brother and sister sins, he says, go and point out their fault. So, something to observe here. It's not, you have the option to go and show them their fault. It's a command. If you see a brother or sister who is straying from Jesus, you should go. It's a command. Go and point out their fault. Go and help them see where they are wandering away. And he says, well, do this just between the two of you. Right? Don't go telling your friends about it. Did you hear? You know, I think they're kind of wandering away. He says, no, go to that person. Just the two of you. Protect their honor. Right? Be clear with them. I'm concerned for you. I see you on a path that makes me wonder, are you drifting away from your salvation, from your relationship with Christ? Are you being pulled away? He says, go, and if they'll listen to that, you've won them over. This feels a little bit like I got them to my side. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, if you do that, you've got a brother and a sister in Christ again, right? They were at risk of being lost, and if you go protecting their honor and say, I'm concerned, and they say, oh, you know, you're right. He says, you have restored somebody's standing with the people of God. It's a beautiful thing. But he says, if they won't listen, so you've gone to them individually, you say, I'm concerned about the direction you're going, and they don't listen, then he says, well, take one or two others with you. Find some other people who have some connection, but reach out to somebody else. And from a Jewish perspective, it took multiple witnesses to be confident of a crime. Right? So you wouldn't just say one person came and said this person did it, so now we should judge them. He says, no, it takes two or three witnesses. So he says, go get some other people who are in agreement that this person is going in a bad direction. If you can't find other people who agree with you, they're going in a bad direction, then you probably ought to back off. But if others come along and say, yeah, then take those and go along and speak with them. And then if they refuse to listen, then he says, well, take it another level. Go to the church itself. Broaden this. And again, the church has to decide, is this an important issue? Is this person really wandering away? And then, if they refuse to listen, it says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, let me back up and say, whew, the ways that people read this, it's all over the map, right? And so, treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. That's literally a Gentile, right? A non-Jewish person. When Jesus was speaking in his community, basically all the Jewish people would say, ooh, stay away from Gentiles. Ooh, they're unclean. Don't stay around with them. Don't go into their houses. That would be awful. That's what it would have sounded like when Jesus spoke. When Matthew wrote down what Jesus said, it was a different world. Now, don't call anybody unclean that God hasn't called unclean. The Gentiles are now welcome to be a part of the church, and they don't have to become Jewish. And so the NIV says, let's call it a pagan, because it's a little bit confusing to say, how are we supposed to treat Gentiles? So some people look at this and say, cut off all connection with these people. Treat them as though they're unclean, and getting close to them would give you a disease. And other people say, Jesus was pretty nice to tax collectors. He called one of them to be one of his apostles, right? So how do we understand this? And the best I saw as I studied this is this highlight to remove the privileges of Christian fellowship. Jesus didn't, when he multiplied the food and made sure everybody could eat, he didn't say, now some of you don't really belong here, and so you know, we're going to filter you out, and so you don't get a benefit of this. In his broad ministry, so many people benefited, and there's no sense of a filter. If people chose to be there, they received. But when he got together with his followers, when he told them the richer things, when he wanted to show them his glory, this was a select group of people. Right, that was a smaller group. And so I think there's some merit to say this is not cut off all connection with these people. If you see them on the street, cross to the other side of the street. I don't think it's saying that. I think it's saying make sure it's clear to them and to you that they've stepped out of this fellowship. And there are things in this fellowship that are rich benefits that aren't theirs now. But still love them and care for them and invite them back in. Right? And this treat them, it's a singular word. People wrestle with that. Right? So it's you go and rebuke them, take two friends with you and rebuke them, then bring it to the church, and if they don't listen to the church, you singular treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. And so some people say this is a private thing. Other people say, well, it's you to represent everybody in the church. Lots of big questions in this. But I think the big idea is clear, Right? It says, take this seriously. If somebody's wandering away, do something about it and bring other people along and do something about it. Take this seriously because God does too. Somebody said, it's critical that we make rebellion clear for what it is. Right? That's this clarity that says where you're going is going against our understanding of God and his ways. We'll still love you, but the way you're going, to all of us, we see it as really problematic. And I do want to highlight here, I think by not having the emphasis on your brother's sins against you, the concern is not the effect it has on me. The concern is the danger for the other person, right? The concern is this person is wandering away. The point isn't, I'm offended, I'm hurt. That actually gets dealt with in the next passage. So we'll see that next week. The point here is, what's the danger? What's the risk for this person? So I do think it has application for personal offenses. So when we are personally offended by somebody, we should go directly. Just the two of you. Right? We should, and I think this is such an important principle. It says, instead of going and saying, you'll never believe what this person did to me. It's like, well, I shouldn't even hear what this person did to you until you've really done your part to go directly to talk to them. So often, offenses are misunderstandings. They're assumptions, right? And so go and talk to them. Be more direct. Now, this was in a culture that really valued community, but protect honor. This is a really important thing. But then, if it isn't resolved, and it still merits attention, get other people to help you. Right? Find somebody else who can say, this is really problematic, it merits attention, we ought to do something about this. But way back in Leviticus, this challenging word, do not hate your brother in your heart, rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt. So you see that connection? He says, don't hate, rebuke frankly. So a way to love your neighbor is when there's offense, tell them that. And tell it just to them. That's a way to love your neighbor. And if you don't, then hating your neighbor means they're going to easily continue in this fault and they might not have any idea. Nobody will have said anything to them. Right? So even in ancient Judaism, there was a value of going directly to people. On the other hand, Proverbs 12 says, fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. So there is a way in which there are times we say, you know what, not every offense has to be dealt with. Right? Because prudent people will say, that's okay, right? Well, I don't have to go track down every time I feel a slight from somebody or they've done something, but it's a judgment call. Which way do they go? Which way should we go? And some of the commentators I read looking at this say, you know, Jesus also told this parable about weeds that were growing with the wheat. He says, don't go pulling up all the weeds, because if you pull up all the weeds, you're going to ruin the wheat too. So it takes wisdom to know, is this a time that we should have a conversation, that I should stop and talk to somebody and say, here's a problematic thing, in this case, with a personal offense. But I think here, the focus is a disciple who is in spiritual danger through sin. I think that's what this passage is most clearly focused on. It's saying, I see somebody, and I'm concerned. I'm concerned they are in spiritual danger. They're going a direction, a place that's problematic, and that is really a concern. So it's not about my offense. It's that, yeah, I have a deep concern for somebody. Right? And so I connect this with that word scandal and scandalous. Right? This is tripping them up in following Jesus. It's pulling them away in a significant way. I find it really helpful to see other places where something similar is said in the New Testament. So trying to process this. So here are a few passages that really caught my attention. In Hebrews 3, it says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. The writer of Hebrews says there is a risk. There's a risk that there will be believers who have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away. That's a concern. So he says, encourage each other. Watch out for each other. Help each other so that nobody gets hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So he says, this is, again, a critical concern. If you see somebody that's wandering away, and maybe sin is bringing a hardness in their hearts, encourage them, reach out to them, do something about that. James, powerful words. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, then someone should bring that person back. Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What a powerful statement, right? If you see somebody and they're a part of the church, but they're wandering away, they're part of the family of God, they're wandering away, he says, boy, bring them back. And if you do, you're saving them. Here in some sense, from death, covering a multitude of sins. Not too long ago, we looked at Galatians 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. An important way that we're supposed to be watching out for each other and saying, how is this person doing? Is there a concern that they're wandering away? Okay, 2 Thessalonians, this is a challenging one. And I don't know exactly how to process it. It says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. It's a challenging message because my understanding is that they were very much a collective culture. To be isolated from the community was the greatest fear. And he says there are times when you need to use that, that you need to say, you know what, this is so problematic that we're not going to connect with you. We're going to say you're not a part of our group so that they will feel shame. And yet, I love it. Don't regard them as an enemy, right? Do this as an act of love, a painful love, that says there is a great need to get your attention, to know that you're going off in a dangerous place. And he says, do this together, but as love, as a fellow believer. And so this is where it's helpful for me. Proverbs 27 says that wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And so this is calling on God's people to bring the wounds of a friend. To say, I'm going to do something now that you're not going to be happy with. It'll be painful. And yet, it is an act of love. And so it is a call to do that. Now, one of the things I think is so valuable, I'm really pleased. A couple of years ago, we as a church adopted a new core value, which simply put is superabounding grace and complete obedience to Christ. So it's saying that we want to express a superabounding grace that says everybody is welcome. We come as we are welcome to follow and explore God and follow. And whatever our situation, we're all welcome in this. And we call ourselves to complete obedience to Christ. We're all on a journey. And what's so important to realize is that this journey from experiencing this complete welcome into complete obedience will have really hard places in it for every one of us. There'll be different places for different people, right? And so when we look at this, we say, yeah, that's my journey too, right? I'm called to complete obedience in a way that's hard, and I'm not doing it well, and I need help. What it looks like for me might be different from others, but it's true for all of us. And so this statement we have, we are committed to building a community that practices superabounding grace while calling our people to complete obedience to Christ. And so we want to say, we are all in the same boat. We're all welcome together, right? And we all fall short. And so it's a place that we are together experiencing the grace of God. And we're in a place that we're going to have the courage to say to each other, we need to follow. And there are some hard places to follow. And to step out and to say, I want to keep you going along in this journey because we can get hardened. And just say, no, you know, I think I'm doing fine. And so that is something that we long to be able to do. So now, let's go back and let me just read these words again. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And so now let's go on to verse 18. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with you. So I just want to highlight a couple of things briefly. He says, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree, and below he says, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. After the first person went and tried to convince this person they were on a dangerous path, then what did he do? What he was called to, get one or two witnesses with them. And they're in agreement. They're in agreement that this is a dangerous place for this person, and we're going to confront them. And so he says, if the two of you come together, there's an agreement there. And if the two or three of you pray, God's going to answer. And what are they praying for? Restoration. They're praying that this person will turn back. Right? And he says that God is going to work through that. So I think he's saying here that the church is to be aligned with God. God has a heart that says, I'm not willing that any would be lost. Not any would perish. None who come will I lose, Jesus says. That's the heart of God. And the church is to be aligned with that. In action, in heart, and then I think also God is at work through the church. That when the church does this, God is working. This is Jesus going across the hillsides trying to get the sheep to come back. Now, the church can get it wrong. Right? And this is a really challenging thing. But the reality is that anywhere the church does anything to obey Jesus, we can get it wrong. And so this takes wisdom, it takes humility, it takes courage, it takes saying, you know what, we need to change, we need to adjust, we can get it wrong. But that's true of every command there is. We can get evangelism wrong. Doesn't mean we give up doing it. We say we need to learn. And so this is a challenging thing, but we need to do it. We need to join in this journey. I think the main idea here for me is Christ's people must live out God's deep value to rescue straying disciples. That's God's value. He says, I'm not willing that anybody would perish from wandering away. And I'm going to go look for him. And Christ's people must live out that value. And that does include confrontation. In all our cultures, our backgrounds, we are from many different places. Some of us are from a very collective space. I think as the world gets more urban, I think we become more individualistic in general, but I come from a very individualistic culture. And there's a big part of me that says, no, I don't think I like this very much. Right? We should just let people make their choices. So when I worked at MSU, I taught this freshman seminar. And so I had these freshmen who would come and I'd have them read different things and we'd have conversations. One of these articles was very powerful that said to freshmen coming into college, here's a big difference from your experience in K-12 education from being in college. In K-12 education, the metaphor was K-12 education is like a school bus. So the school bus driver drives around and picks up kids. And your driver's job is this, get them to the school safely. That's it, right? That's the job, get them to the school safely. If the driver said, you know, only a couple kids didn't make it today, that's not a good answer, right? Every kid that gets on the bus is getting to the school, to the destination. So the argument is, this is K-12 education. Every child that comes to our school is going to stay here and get educated until they're done. And so if the kid doesn't show up, we go find them. If the kid's not doing the homework, we're going to work at that. We're going to pursue that. Then you come to college and freshmen discover, if I don't go to class, maybe nobody notices. If I don't study early in the semester, maybe nobody notices. This is pretty cool. They get to college and say, I'm only in class for maybe 10, 12 hours a week. Look at all this time I have, right? And so the analogy is, when you were in high school, you got on the bus and somebody's there to make sure you stay on that bus. When you get to college, you get the keys to the car. And if you choose to drive to parties, that's up to you. You choose to drive to the beach, that's up to you. You now have to choose what you're going to do. That is what my understanding has been of people's participation in church. Here are the keys to your car. You choose to stop coming? It's sad. But, you know, you're an adult. You make your choices. And I think Jesus was saying, no, the church ought to think about it more like the school bus. That if we lose a couple of kids on the way to school, we're stopping the bus and saying, where'd they go? Right? What do we do about this? How do we find them again? Right? So, get season tickets to the Lansing Symphony Orchestra. Right? You get your seat. And if you never go, nobody calls you and says, oh, we're really concerned. You haven't been at the concerts recently. And it's your choice if you just want to give your money to the symphony and never enjoy it. Right? That's your choice. And my individualistic mindset says that's church. It's a sad thing when people don't come. But that's their choice. Jesus said that's not the heart of God. Right? So I go back to the things that we lost. You lose a set of keys in a soccer field on a frozen lake. You say, we got to find these. How do we find who can help us do that? A book that I read, actually, there's an interesting story, maybe Karen will tell you sometime. We're flying in a plane and we're reading this in this book. It's called The Cruel Sea. And it's it relates to people in the Navy in the northern North Atlantic. And there is a scene in there where the ship goes down and they're on a life raft that's not enough for all the people, but they're on this life raft, and it's a slow, hard scene to read. But imagine you're in the dark, you're on a life raft, and all of a sudden you realize your brother, your sister, you don't know where they are. Right? What do you do? Well, you first count the boat again, right? You go around, could they be here? And then you start shouting, what do we have to do to find where this person is? You don't say, huh, I thought they were here. Well, I guess they made a choice to go swimming or something, right? We say, no, we're going to do everything we can to find this person, to rescue them, to say, we want you here because the alternative is horrible. Right? Jesus said, this is the heart of God. He says the church should have this heart. And so application, first of all, is just to care personally. Care personally for people who are straying. This is something that God calls us to do that is so significant that God leaves the 99 sheep on the hillside to say, I have to rescue someone. So, a little transparency. Studying this week has put me on yet another series through the journey that reviews all the people who have been a part of our church and aren't today. And there's all these different stories, faces and names, and what a journey it is for me to go back and say, boy, what did I do? What should I have done differently? But the point here is there are two fundamentally different categories of people who are with us for a time and aren't now. And the one category is the people who found another church. They're continuing on. They didn't like something about me or how we dealt with political situations or how I live out things. They didn't like that. And they found another church. And I still struggle through that. But, you know, that's okay. This isn't the church for everybody. That's fine. But what about the people who just drifted away and didn't end up anywhere where they're following Christ? And sadly, I can point to them. I can tell you stories. And I think, what did we do? And sadly, sometimes it's just what we kind of saw less of them, and then we didn't see them at all, and then we kind of lost touch. And it's so now I go back and I think, I'm not sure I've been living this out to say, this is so important. Somebody falls off the life raft and I say, oh, I haven't seen them in a while. I would never do that. And yet how easily I have done that. And so I struggle with this. And the call is for us to do this personally. So another thing, to be direct with it, I will sometimes have people come and say to me, huh, I haven't seen so-and-so in a while. What happened to them? And they come to me, and in my failure, I think, oh, I should do something about that, and I should. But what I need to say is, well, what have you found when you reached out to them? Right? They're on your heart. This is not, there's nothing in this passage that says, and then the leadership did this, and then the pastor did this, and then the elders did this. We should care personally about people who are wandering. And when we think of it, we should take action. Right? So I do want to ask the question, whom do we know who's wandering? It's happening today. Whom do we know that we say, I'm a little bit concerned about where this person is? And I do think that the Radiant Church says it's the whole church caring for the whole church. So one of my complaints about how this passage is applied to churches is that it's viewed as this is what leadership is supposed to do. Here's how leadership is supposed to lead us through church discipline. And there's some truth in that. But the deeper truth is, this is to be the heart of the church that says when somebody strays, if you notice, you're taking action. You're not going and telling somebody else. You're saying, I'm concerned. I don't know exactly what to do, but I'm concerned. So I'm going to reach out and say, are things okay? I've missed seeing you. Right? To reach out. It's such an important thing. But it's the whole church caring for the whole church. It's not, here's a recipe for what leadership is supposed to do. Though there's important implications for that. So the first is to care personally. The second is to protect people's honor. Right? To talk directly to the person. To go and say, I'm concerned. And can we have this conversation? Right? And to do that. And I would say this, expand the team only for loving action. Right? So sometimes it really does mean I need wisdom to do this. And so I need somebody else to help me understand culturally what's going on, what else might be going on here. But the only time to expand the team is that's to support the action that needs to be taken. Not just an opportunity to say, huh, I'm concerned, did you hear about, right? And that's really problematic. There's so many times when concern, an expression of concern, really turns out to be gossip and slander. And it is coming from a good place, I'm concerned. But Jesus and Leviticus said, go directly to the person. And if you need help to do that, ask for somebody's help, but don't let that stop you from going directly to the person. And then I think the last thing is use all the godly tools we have available, right? If somebody, you lose a child, every resource we have available to us. Jim and Jean lost a child in the London subway. She got on the train. They didn't. Every resource at our disposal. Shout to the crowds. Call the police. Get on the train. Do whatever it takes. Every resource at our disposal is to rescue this one who is lost. And I'm convinced that's what Jesus was teaching. And so part of that is care and kindness. Right? Use this. Care for somebody in kindness. Say, let's build this relationship. I need to be near you. That's an important thing. We need to do that. Confrontation is an important thing to do. And I'm from a culture in my family that we avoided confrontation. And so this is a hard one for me, but I'm learning. Unless I directly say it, so often there's just confusion. Oh, that was nice. He stopped by. We need to have the courage to do as the proverb says, to have the wound from a friend. And I find it really challenging is even there are times to use shame. Because the loss is so great. The loss is so great that whatever we can do, wherever we go. And so I do think this is the heart of what Jesus was saying in this passage. Do it on your own. And if that doesn't work, get other people with you. And if that doesn't work, expand the team. Do what it takes because there's total loss if people wander away from Christ. Jesus said, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. That's the heart of God. He says, not one, not a little one, not an insignificant one, none of them. Jesus says, I'm not going to lose anyone that the Father gives me. And that's his work. And so that's why he says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Or you have gained a brother. You've gained a sister. In this, the Holy Spirit has to work. Right? The only way people are coming back is by the Holy Spirit working in people. And yet God says, heaven, Jesus said, heaven and earth are going to be in collaboration here. Right? What you're doing on earth, God is doing in heaven. And this is going to be the work of God to bring people back. And I know in our community, we're all over the map in how we deal with all of this, right? One is that some of us have been hurt deeply by an effort of a community to try to follow this. Some of us are the ones who were straying. And we sit here and think, you know, kind of looks like I'm sitting here, but in my heart, I'm somewhere else. And some of us are that. And some of us know family members, right? And people we love. And where are they? And we're all over the map in how this touches us. So the one encouragement is the heart of God is to rescue every single one, right? To draw back every single one. Luke 15, Jesus told the story of the shepherd going out to find those who had never come to faith. But in Matthew, when Jesus told this, this is people who said, yeah, I'm a part of this, and have wandered away. And this is why I think for us as a Radiant Church, we say we've got to be connected. To just say, yeah, the person usually sits in that seat over there and I haven't seen him in a while. That's not the picture of the Radiant community. The Radiant community says, and so we've built connection. We're in life group together. We serve together. We're connected. I know this person and I'm concerned. And the concern comes from a genuine care beyond Sunday morning. And so this is why life groups, ministry teams, friendship, mentoring, praying together, whatever it might be, it's so important that we are connected to each other beyond Sunday morning. Because that's the heart of God, that not one would be lost. And the reality is that there's a lot that's not defined in how do we live this out, but I think the value is clear, that the heart of God is that he leaves the 99 to go find the one, and there is more joy to God himself over the one than over the 99 that didn't wander. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we are so thankful for your heart, that even though vengeance is yours, your heart is to rescue every little one who wanders. We thank you for that reality. Show us how we can walk in this journey together to live out your heart. And Father, I pray today, if there are any in this room who are listening, who are in that place of wandering and wondering, how much longer am I going to be a part of this? Father, I pray that you do your work and show us together how we come alongside each other to protect from the hardness of heart that comes because of sin. Would you do your work? Help us to be a community of people that lives out the heart of God, that none would be lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.